We are in Revelation chapter 5, and I'm going to read the first seven verses, then we will look at those verses together. Again, bring your Bibles, don't believe me. Study the word for yourself, be Bereans. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Remember our context here. We have been caught up into heaven. John is looking at the presence of God upon the throne. His presence, his being, he tells us, is in appearance like a diamond, brilliant white light glistening out into the expanse of eternity, and like a sardine, like a blood red ruby light glistening from his presence. That's all he can describe of him. A green rainbow around his throne. All of this on a sea of glass with 24 elders around. And the cherubim, the living ones, are there with the four faces and the six wings. And we are in the middle of a scene where holiness is being ascribed to God, his sovereignty, his worthiness, his majesty, his holiness, by these heavenly beings. And when John wrote this, there was no chapter break. It didn't say chapter 5. The thought continues through. Now, I'm not against chapter breaks, by the way. I'm glad whoever did it. Because if somebody had to say to us, "Hey, you ought to read this verse in Isaiah, his ways are above our ways, the heavens above the earth," just find it. It's great. You know, Isaiah is a long book, you know. So I like somebody to be able to say, "Hey, you know, go to chapter 55, you'll love it." Makes things easier. But the thought is continuing, and the context is the holiness and the majesty of God. And in that context now, all of a sudden, John's attention is brought again to this one seated on the throne, and that in his right hand is a scroll, biblios, that your translation may say book, but the way it's sealed and so forth, we know we're speaking of a scroll, which was a type of book then. And it's in his right hand as he sits upon the throne, and it is sealed with seven seals, and it's written within and without. And a strong angel now is asking who is worthy. Now, again, to John, this would immediately take on a particular meaning. To us, not so much. But we do know that it was law in this day when a Roman citizen would make his will and testament to pass his inheritance on, the law said that it had to be sealed with seven seals. They have discovered in places scrolls written, which are basically title deeds or the record of an inheritance that was to be passed. And to the Jew, it had a particular meaning because to the Jew, he had an allotment in the land. And that piece of real estate was passed to his lineage, to his sons and to his sons' sons. And yet God had said that the land was his. He said, "You shall not sell it forever because the land is my land." So they gave a tenth of their crops and a tenth of their cattle and of their sheep and of their increase. It was time sharing. They leased the land from God, and it was appointed to them by family, by lineage. And there was a law that if they were broke, if they were impoverished for some reason, they were allowed to take that piece of land and lease it out to a leaseholder. And there had to then be a scroll, a copy made that described the parcel of ground, the inheritance, and the family that it was from. And one copy was sealed and kept away for official record. The other copy was left out where public could see it. So John understands that in a way this is a title deed. This is a record of ownership, of title in some way. And I'm certain that he is thinking of Jeremiah 32. There, as Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day is surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, as they were to look over the wall, all they could see, as far as they could see, were Babylonian soldiers. So God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, your cousin Hananiah is going to come to you, and he is going to offer you, because you're the kinsman, you're the closest blood relative, that you would purchase his piece of ground. And Jeremiah, though it sounds like insanity because Babylonian soldiers are camped on it and it's not worth anything, yet Jeremiah, because you know that in 70 years I'm going to return this land to Israel, I want you to buy it as a testimony to the fact that you believe in me and you believe my word, you believe who I am. So then it says, then Hananiah came to me and asked me if I wanted to buy the parcel of ground. And Jeremiah says, then I knew I had heard the Lord. I kind of like that, don't you? Because sometimes I think the Lord speaks to me and I'm not sure. And then when it happens, then I say, oh, Lord, that was you. That's pretty amazing. Jeremiah the prophet operated the same way sometimes, and I like that. So he bought the parcel of ground as a testimony that Nebuchadnezzar and his army, they were just squatters, they were usurpers, and that in time God's word would be fulfilled and that land would be worth something because of God's eternal covenant with the nation of Israel. Well, there is a usurper now. As we look at the scene, Satan, as Adam fell into sin, God had told Adam, take dominion, and there's a usurper now. It's not his. He has no right to it. People always say that. Jesus calls him the God of this world, and certainly he is a squatter, and he has usurped authority and usurped his place on God's inheritance, but it is not his. And yet, as he came to Jesus and tempted him in the wilderness, he said to Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of this world and all of the glory of them. And Jesus didn't contest that. Jesus turned away from it, obviously, but he didn't contest it. One day Satan will give all of his authority and dominion to the Antichrist, but he is a usurper now. And that's important for us to understand, because there are many that would take the place of God. It says here, no man was found worthy. It doesn't say no man was found willing, because Nebuchadnezzar was willing to take world domination. Alexander the Great was willing to take world domination. Augustus Caesar was willing. Adolf Hitler was willing. Saddam Hussein is willing. You know, there have always been world leaders who have sought to put themselves in the place of God, to take a hold of something that didn't belong to them. And we always know that Satan is behind that, because he's the original usurper. And in the midst of this scene, John says, a strong angel cries out and says, who is worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof? Now, I am convinced that you and I are going to be in this scene. So I want you to watch it carefully. And I'll give you some reasons this morning and next week, I think some reasons that are conclusive, but that we will be in this scene. And as we stand there, we will hear this strong angel stand up. And evidently heaven is silenced, all the worship and everything, and this angel cries out, who is worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof? And there is dead silence. And all that takes place in this scene, all of a sudden, as John says, he begins to convulse, and he is audibly and continually, those are the tenses, weeping out loud. And it may be the first time, as far as we know, that there is weeping in heaven. Now, I want you to understand something. John was a time traveler. He went there from 2,000 years ago to the scene, and then when he was done, he went back again. So when we get there and the angel cries out, John won't be standing there crying. That's just an aside in our scene here. Don't be confused when you get there. But we will hear this strong angel cry this question out. And of course, we know the chapter. John hadn't read this chapter. And though many have been willing to take control of humanity, of the world, the one world order, many have tried since Babylon, none have been worthy. So the seal has not been opened. No one is able to claim it, to confess it, to take hold of it, to say that it's theirs, to say that they have a right to it. Everyone else is a squatter or a usurper. And the thing that we have to see as we look at this scene here is John begins to weep because no man is found worthy. Now, in one sense, that should be a great relief to you. It was to me because for years I thought I had to be the man that was worthy. You understand? I thought certainly I'm the one that has to be worthy at least to do something right. And you know, and I would struggle with the Lord and I would think about my salvation. I would think, oh Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And then I would try to be worthy and then I would fail and realize, oh, I'm not worthy. I go through this. Well, let me tell you something. If you're on earth, and there may be a few of you who think you're not, but if you're on earth, I was in a re-entry for a long time. You have to understand. If you're on earth this morning, you are not worthy. That's what it says here. No one, and notice this is important, in heaven, there were men in heaven. That's important because we're pre-tribulationist. No man in heaven. Your Bible may say no one. That is literal, but the context is a kinsman redeemer, a man with blood. And Jesus identifies himself as the one who is of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, the kinsman redeemer. That is who we're looking for, because it says no man in heaven, on earth, or under. There are no cherubim on earth. This is talking about men. No man in heaven, no man on the earth, no man under the earth was found worthy. What a relief. What a relief. I don't have to be the only one. So if you go through that struggle in your Christianity, I'm not worthy, get over it. You ain't. And you ain't going to be. And we don't want to go to heaven if you're the only guy there saying, I'm worthy too. I don't want to listen to that for eternity. You ain't worthy. And all the glory will be his. You know, as we look at this, you have to understand, to me, there is a great importance in all of that. And that is that no one can even be close to this contrast that we're looking at of the holiness of God. God is distinct in His power and in His majesty. He is completely separate in His person and in His presence. And there is no one in heaven, on the earth, or the under the earth that can even claim worthiness. Now, you have to understand that's important because Satan, in Genesis 3, when he came and he tempted Eve, he said, you will not surely die. God doth know in the day you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. And the first lie and the continued lie that Satan enforced on the human mind and heart was that we could be as God. Because see, that's why he fell. In Isaiah 14, it said he was lifted up with pride and he said, I shall be like the Most High. I will sit on the congregation of the north. I will. And he exalted himself against God and he was cast down. Immediately he came to man with the same temptation. You can be as God, or you are a God. Anton LaVey, the head of the Satanist church in America, defines a Satanist this way. And if you get the videotape from our lending library, Rock and Roll Search for God, you can listen to a recording of his voice giving this definition. His definition of a Satanist is this. One must be, as a Satanist, knowing his own human potential. And herein is one of the essential points of Satanism. He must attain to his own Godhead in accordance with his own human potential. Therefore, each man and woman is a god or gods in Satanism. Listen to it. Therefore, each man and woman is a god or gods in Satanism. So Satan promoted in the beginning that man could be as God. What the Satanists promote today is that we are gods. It's what the New Age movement promotes. It's what Buddhism and Hinduism promotes. But Paul warned that in the last days, doctrines of demons would fill the church. Do yourself a favor and read Christianity in Crisis. Kenneth Hagin says this: man was created on terms of equality with God. He should stand in God's presence without any conscience of inferiority. God has made us as much like himself as possible. He made us the same class of being that he himself is. Man lived in the realm of God. He lived on terms equal with God. The believer is called Christ. That's who we are. We are Christ. Kenneth Copeland declares, God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. Adam was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not even subordinate to God. Man was God. Televangelist John Avanzini claims that the Spirit of God declared in the earth today what the eternal purpose of God has been through the ages, that he is duplicating himself in the earth. Morris Cirillo says, didn't you know? Come on, who are you? Say it. You are sons of God. Come on, say it. And what does work inside of his brother is the manifestation of the expression of all that God is and that God has. And when we stand up here, brother, you're not looking at Morris Cirillo. You're looking at God. You're looking at Jesus. Charles Capp says this: God duplicated himself in kind. Adam was an exact duplication of God's kind. I could go on reading and reading and reading. The Bible says that an angel is going to stand up and say, who is worthy? And nobody in the corner saying, excuse me, over here, little God. Didn't you recognize me? When you see me, you see God. No confusion in heaven. God is glistening like a diamond, shining his light out into the eternities like a ruby, surrounded with this rainbow all the way around like an emerald. And all of the 24 elders are casting their crowns at him, not at someone else. And all of the cherubim would blow our minds are having their minds blown by God and looking at him. A sea of glass. And when the angel challenges, all of heaven is silence and nobody speaks up, because no man is found worthy in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. Because God, all through the Bible, says, I alone am God. Who is like me? There is no other. Very important for us to understand, because if we're going to understand what we come to in verse 6, we have to realize the stark contrast that is set up here of the scene of the holiness and the power and the majesty of God surrounded with his own creation and with men that had been sinners forgiven, gathered to heaven, as it says in Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And no one is found worthy to open the seal, to claim it, to take it, to confess it, to bring it into being with their mouth. No one. And John then begins to weep and convulse audibly, because at that moment there was the greatest sense of loss that any human being had ever experienced. There was the greatest sense of hopelessness that any man had ever known throughout all eternity, because in all of the majesty of the scene that John had seen, he was caught up to heaven to see things that should take place hereafter. In all of the beauty and all of the power and the cherubim and so forth, all of a sudden everything was brought to a screeching halt, because if that scroll was not open, there would never be closure to the problem of humanity and of sin and of Satan. And the world would continue through eternity getting worse and worse and worse. There, the promises made to Israel would never be fulfilled. The resurrection is of the saints, and the catching away of the church would never take place. The destruction of the Antichrist would never happen. Satan being cast into Gehenna would never take place. The setting up of the kingdom age would never happen. The new heavens and the new earth would never come into existence, and the holy city of Jerusalem would never be realized, and the bride of Christ would never be gathered to him. John was struck with a sense of hopelessness and loss that overwhelmed him, that he wept convulsively. You think with all of those things around you would just be overwhelmed. What he was overwhelmed with was a sense of hopelessness. That is the background, and that is important for us to see now what happens in verse 5. One of the elders said unto me, I wonder if he knows John's a time traveler. One of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, that is in keeping with scrolls that archaeologists have found that are sealed scrolls. On the inside of the scroll, there is a description of the piece of real estate or the inheritance. And on the outside of the scroll, they have found descriptions of the conditions that have to be met, and literally for one to be worthy to open the scroll. So all of this Jewish imagery is to the fore because the church is gone and the 70th week of Daniel has begun. And all of this is very Jewish as we see it happening. And he, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, meets the requirements, because not only was he the kinsman, but he paid the price of the kinsman, and the price of the kinsman in this circumstance was the kinsman. He paid his own life as the price for the right to open the title deed, not just to earth, but to time and to eternity, to our future. Verse 6, John says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. I like that. I beheld, and lo. It isn't enough for John to say, I beheld. Behold means to stop and to think, to look at, to ponder. It isn't enough for John just to say, I beheld. He says, I beheld, and lo. Now, lo, we would say, I beheld, and woe. You know, same kind of idea. Because he's shocked at what he sees. Because you would think, once you get to heaven, and someone says to you, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is found worthy, you would expect to turn around and see a lion. I mean, you're in heaven. People aren't going to give you a bum steer there. The guy says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is found worthy. He turns around and he sees a lamb. Not a lion, with the marks of slaughter, literally, upon it. And it is astounding as we come to this point, because Jesus Christ has been described 24 different ways up until this point in our study. 24 different ways, never like this. And yet from this point on, where he is revealed, 28 times he refers to himself as the Lamb of God. It is his favorite title for himself in the book of Revelation, the Lamb. That is amazing. You know, I think if I was, it's ridiculous, of course, but, you know, I mean, El Shaddai, I could hang with that, the Almighty, you know. and you're going to give yourself a title to freak out all of time and eternity, or the Omnipotent One, Joe, the Omnipotent One. You know, you kind of hang with that, but you don't think yourself, oh, gee, I can be, they're going to know me. Is anything I want to be known by, any title I want, let's see, the Lamb. Now, look, I'm joking, but you have to understand. You have to understand that up until that image, that vision, all of this is disjointed. All of the magnificence and beauty, and all of a sudden the scroll and the need of a kinsman, and no one able to open it. And as he looks and he sees in the midst of the throne where the one had been sitting, now in the midst of the throne is a lamb as it had been slaughtered. In the midst of the elders, you see, John had known, because John the Baptist's voice had been heard by his own ears. Over 90 years before this or so, he had heard John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John the Apostle knew that Jesus was the Lamb of God. But now it is washing over him in its fullness. You know, how many times do we learn something in our Christian experience and it gets in our brains and we agree with it and we say, yeah, this is right, this is good, but it just takes years somehow to struggle down to our heart to where it becomes reality in our being, where it becomes part of our life. And all of a sudden, as John looks, yes, he had known it, but now he sees the central issue of time and eternity is a lamb with the marks of slaughter. And if it wasn't for that, there would be no purpose in anything else. If the Lamb, as it says in Revelation 13, had not been slain from the foundation of the world before creation, there would be no purpose in Adam and Eve. There would be no purpose in earth. There would be no purpose in the history of Israel or of David. If there hadn't been at the center of everything a means of redemption and of you and I being forgiven of our sins because no one is found worthy. If there wasn't a lamb slaughtered at the center of all that, none of it really would make any sense. And you see, at the center of time and eternity, at the center of existence, at the center of reality and truth, is a lamb, Jesus Christ, with the marks of slaughter. And it seems that the first glimpse of him that we will have when we're caught up to heaven is not going to be the good shepherd. I love that picture. I have it. Holding the little sheep with the staff. And I love that imagery. The first thing that we will see will not be him with the crowns, and they're his, and the glory and his majesty. Evidently, the first thing that will overwhelm us as we see Jesus will be a lamb with the marks of slaughter upon him. And see, to me, that's what's at the center of everything now, in the midst. One day the truth of that washes over all of creation in its fullness. But right now, in the midst of our homes and our marriages, there is a lamb as it had been slain. In the midst of our jobs and our thinking, in the midst of the fact that we take our next breath, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of the fact that we can call ourselves Christian with all of our imperfections, and in the midst of the fact that no man has ever been or ever will be worthy, so we should never look up and down on each other and say we're more spiritual than somebody else. In the midst of our very existence and the foolish things we say, in the midst of the fact that we don't deserve to be forgiven and go to heaven, in the midst of that is a lamb as it had been slain, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who takes the title deed from the usurper, takes it to himself, takes us to himself, though we don't deserve to be there, and we're not worthy. Do we all agree on that? You don't have to struggle with that anymore. You understand that? You're not worthy. Hey, look, if you're out compromising and goofing off, I hope that you're under conviction and miserable. But you ain't going to be worthy when you're at your best. Know that. Salvation is a free gift. Yes, there are rewards that we will receive in regards to how we've served. But this eternal life, this scene, is centralized by a lamb that had been slain. What a remarkable scene. That's why he says, I turn and beheld, and whoa, in the midst of the thrones, in the midst of the elders, in the midst of the cherubim, in the midst of the sea of glass, in the midst of it all, was the kinsman redeemer. And it says then, he saw him in his fullness, seven eyes, seven horns, a lamb as it had been slain, with complete power and complete wisdom and complete understanding and all of his fullness, and yet willingly having sacrificed himself. And because the price that was paid was the kinsman himself, then he had the right to come and take the scroll out of the hand of the one who sat upon the throne. Verse 7. And when he takes that scroll, all heaven breaks loose. You've heard people tell you all hell broke loose. You ain't seen nothing yet till all heaven breaks loose. Because at that second, when he takes that, then the prayers of the ages, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, are answered. Then every prayer, how long, Lord? Why this suffering? Why this pain? Why do you allow this? This seems so unfair, God. I'm not the husband I should be. I'm not the wife I should be. I live with a broken heart. I can never seem to get it together. When he takes that scroll, everything falls in harmony with God's sovereign plan, because it is the Lamb. One scholar I read said, this is the most amazing close of escrow in all eternity. I think the question for us as we look at this, because it is the truth that we will live with forever, the central part of all existence will be Christ and Him crucified. We only do well to come into cooperation with that today. And I know it's a struggle. And you see people evolve their theology around healing. Well, at the center of heaven is not Jesus touching and healing. Or they evolve their old theology around power. Had to do that. And yet, as Jesus is seen, it isn't as the omnipotent Almighty. At the center of all solid theology is Christ and Him crucified. That is the theology that the Holy Ghost bears witness to and produces fruit through. The question I know for me is do I keep Him central in my child raising and in my home and when I'm driving the car? In what I let through my eye gate as I watch TV, or because in the midst of my life and in the midst of my struggles and in the midst of my future, in the midst of my eternity, in the midst of myself, in the midst of it all, is Jesus, and not before the crucifixion, but Jesus crucified and risen with the marks of slaughter upon Him. And it seems, you know, it says that in the ages to come, He'll still be revealing His mercy to us. It seems that even after we're there for a trillion years, if there's years, and it doesn't seem there is, but I mean, time and eternity, when we come to look at Him or to draw close to Him, it seems that the marks of His slaughter will only become more and more and more astounding as eternity goes on. And it seems that we will never grow tired of just getting close to Him when no one else is around and saying, Lord, I just thank You that somehow when I was lost in trespasses and sins, You thought enough of me in some mystery to stretch out Your hands upon a cross, to let them spit in Your face and beat You beyond human recognition. When we see Him in His glory and His power, how astounding it will be. Let's stand. Let's pray together. I encourage you, if you don't know Christ personally this morning, you see everything that we're looking at here, and He's all that. He's more than that. But the amazing thing is, considering His majesty and His power, His omnipotence, His beauty, His glory, His splendor, His strength, His wisdom, His might, considering all of that, that He would set it aside and take upon Himself the form of a servant, being made like sinful flesh, made conformable to the death even of the cross. No wonder it says that God will exalt Him and He'll be given the name, definite article, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Those of you struggling with condemnation, relax. Struggle with conviction if you want, but don't struggle with condemnation. None of us are worthy.